Praise the Lord. Amen. I would like to once again welcome everyone here. We would like to pray another time before we go into God's Word. We're going to continue on with our Bible study tonight. And we titled that, I believe, The Old Adam. The Old Adam. And we'll dig into this tonight and try to figure out what makes us tick in the light of the Word of God. And what we can do and how we can overcome. But before I begin, praise the Lord, before I begin going into the Word, we want to pray one more time and ask for the help of the Lord, because really and truly, without Him, we can do nothing. Without Him, all of this would be futile. But this isn't an exercise in futility. This is an exercise in faith. And we have to remember that faith is a gift from God. And before you can ever receive anything of any kind from God, you first have to learn to receive faith. If you can't receive faith, you can't receive anything at all. But we can receive faith once we mortify the old Adam. Amen. You know that humanity that you drag around that doesn't like to cooperate? Well, we'll get into that in a moment, but let's first of all ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we are truly humbled to open thy holy book tonight. And, O Lord, we appreciate so much knowing that thy word is true and having the faith that thou hast given us to believe it and to know that thy word has the preeminence over all things, that heaven and earth shall pass away. But as thou hast said, O Lord, my word shall never pass away. And so, Lord, we embrace thy word. We know that we can stand upon it when this heaven and earth is gone. We can still stand upon the same foundation we stand upon tonight. We know that thou wilt draw us unto thyself. Thou wilt rescue us. Thou wilt sustain us, O Lord, because we see everything falling and crumbling around us. Yet we know that we're built on the foundation of the rock, the solid rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I ask now that thou wouldst help us, guide us and direct us, inspire us, Lord, quicken us, make us alive, drive out all complacency, all apathy, all doubt and all fear, and help us to lay hold upon eternal life. For thou hast offered unto us with thine own blood. Be with us, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, some people have wondered, what's the difference between a Bible study and preaching? Well, one is teaching, I guess. One is preaching. Some people say when preacher preaches, he hollers. I don't know. I do a little of that when I teach. So I don't think that is really what draws the line there. But in teaching, we get down into the depth of things in a special way, in a way that is designed by the Lord to build a system of faith within us. Teaching is very, very precious, because when we receive it, if we are teachable — some people aren't — if we are teachable, the Lord will open the whole panorama of His Word, and you will, as you listen, you'll think of other things and other things and other things, because the Holy Ghost prompts you. And remember, when you read the Word of God, particularly when you memorize the Word of God, the Holy Ghost has promised, meaning the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has promised to bring to your remembrance everything He ever said. So you don't have to try and hunt for it and search for it in your memory. When you are in tune with the Spirit of God, He literally will bring it to the forefront of your mind. But first, you got to put it there. If there's nothing there, what's He going to bring forth? And so we plant the seeds of the Word of God. We dose ourselves with the Word of God. We overdose ourselves with the Word of God. Because the Word of God will crowd out everything else. It'll push it aside. If you have ill feelings toward anyone, if you have a chip on your shoulder, if you have doubts and fears, if you have things you can't overcome, whatever it is, the answer is the Word of God. Get it in there more and more and more and more. Nothing will straighten you out like the Scripture. Jesus talked to the Pharisees one time. He said to them, and they were a bunch of religious bigots and hypocrites, but he told them, search the scripture. Why? That was their only hope, right? If they were to just persist in everything they were accustomed to doing and had their own little cycle of religion working in their own heart and mind, they'd be perpetually in error and eventually lost, wouldn't they? But he told them, and what love he had for those hypocrites. Well, look at our Savior. Judas Iscariot betrayed him with a kiss and said, Master, Master, twice, and kissed him, and Jesus still called him friend. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You see, that's the kind of a God we serve. He's willing to call you friend. And you know, he's not through with us. He's working with us. Every one of us has faults and failures. If we're honest, we'll admit it. But Jesus said to those Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. That's good. But he went on to say, and they are they, meaning the scriptures are they are they, which testify of me. In other words, if you will search the scriptures enough, you will find the true Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you measure your own life, all religions, every political system, whatever it may be, any enterprise of man, if you measure it all by the Word of God, you'll never have bitterness toward anything, but what you will have is a true measurement, a true analysis, and then when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will give you victory and move mountains. The Word of God is as straight as an arrow. It's right on. And it'll show you how far off everything else is, including you yourself. Well, let's open to Romans chapter 7 now that we have these preliminaries and exchange these little pleasantries here. let's get into the Word of God. In Romans chapter 7, continuing on where we left off last Wednesday, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome. And this is an amazing study. He starts out this way. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now you can go out down the road here and look to the right, and there'll be a cemetery down there. And there's nobody in that cemetery right now that is subject to the law. They're dead. They're buried. They're 6 feet under, pushing up daisies, whatever you want to call it. But the life is gone from their body. And so they're no longer subject to the law. They were subject to the law unless they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and experienced the power of the gospel. At that point in time, the law is written on the inside of us, and it's a way of life to do what is right. And when you occasionally do what is wrong, and I've never met anybody yet that doesn't occasionally do or say something amiss, something that's wrong, the Lord gets you back on track. He convicts you. He bothers you. He troubles you. He really gives you a lot of attention because He loves you. And then we have to look at this also, those in those cemeteries, when the time comes for the resurrection, everybody's going to be resurrected, some unto eternal life and some unto eternal damnation. Once again, men are judged according to their works because a law was given. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying that as long as a man is living, he's subject to the law. He's going to bring out a point here. He's going to make a very important point. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Oh, well, some people don't think so. The fact is, if there is a living husband, you can't go and get another one. All right? Now, people do it all the time. And if people come in that way, and I've said this many times, if a person comes to God, and however they come, whosoever will, let them come, and God will deal with it, and old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. But when you've got a situation, and there's a church, people in it are really, truly Christians, and they start thinking, hey, I don't get along with this, or their wife backslides, or the husband backslides, the other one says, I'll just get a new one. Oh, no, you won't. You can't do that in the kingdom of God. In the kingdoms of the world, they do it, but not in the kingdom of God. It's a fact, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible say that right here? For the woman, which, who is he writing to, by the way? The brethren. Right? The brethren. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. What is the only way? Well, actually, they say it in the vow, don't they? Till death do us part. Remember how it always used to be, as long as we both shall live? They're changing that now. There are a lot of weddings going on where they say, as long as we both shall love. Now, you know what's going to happen. One fine morning, the guy is going to look at his wife with her curlers, and she might be nagging at him and maybe burned his toast, and the dog bit him, and he's having a bad day, and he looks at her, and, ugh. You know what? You're stuck with, ugh. Huh? You can't, you know, and God needs to change that heart. If, you know, if you take a vow saying, as long as we both shall love, you are asking for trouble. You have already sealed your own doom. As long as we both shall live. Well, that's okay. A judge can swing his gavel and say, divorce granted. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then sometimes you get a situation where there'll be a man, they'll have children. And his wife will go running off somewhere with somebody, and he says, well, that isn't my fault. I'm going to find a new one because God must not have put that marriage together. Then your children are bastards. That's a Bible word, isn't it? People don't use that much anymore in its proper context, but this is hard and straight, but it's true. And in a time when we have so much of this going on, the devil knows how to stir up conflict. It's his job to break people up and to cause all kinds of grief and trouble. Because a family unit, if they are Christian, has the blessing of God and cannot be defeated. Amen. So much so that if even one parent is a true believer, the children are sanctified. That's the power of God. You might say, oh, that husband I got is such a drag, he's such a drag, he's such a drag. Well, and the children, oh, what are we going to... You, as a true believer, in position, in faith, by the power of God, by your faith, sanctify the children. And so it says, if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now you might be saying, before I even read verse 3, I'll just bring this up, you might be thinking by now, what does all this have to do with the old Adam? He's making a point. All of this is an illustration, a valid one, not a misleading one, but very, very precise and to the point. He says, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man. Now, honestly, I don't know how this can be any clearer. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Notice there's a law governing marriage, one flesh. You can't separate that any more than you could chop a person in half and have them live through it. That's why I'll tell you what, you got to be careful who you hitch up with. If you get married to somebody who's an unbeliever, then you've got the devil for a father-in-law. People say, who's your father-in-law? Satan. Well, don't you have a wonderful little arrangement, huh? Jesus looked at some people and said, ye are of your father, the devil. If you're a Christian, we have a heavenly father. How are you going to put a mess like that together? All right? And so, it goes on to tell us, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now watch that. What's he saying here? He is telling us, and he's making a comparison. He already stated that if there's a man and woman married, they have to stay that way until death. They can't, you know, go and get a new one. They can't do the trade-in thing. And so it is that when you look at Israel in the Old Testament, God said to Israel, I am married to you. Those are the actual words he used. I am married to you. There was a covenant there. It was called the Old Covenant. And what sealed that covenant were God's commandments given at Mount Sinai. Remember, he said, if thou wilt, I will. That if you will obey these commandments, I will bless you and prosper you, and you will increase in the earth. Your cattle will increase. You will have many children. You will have many blessings and food and raiment and riches and all these things if you obey. If you don't, you're cursed. And all kinds of plagues and troubles and problems will come upon you. The earth will not yield her strength. You're going to grow weeds real well, but anything that's edible won't grow for you. And he went on, and there's a whole list. I'll tell you, it is so intense, it'd make your hair stand up. It's no joke. What God said would happen. And what happened? Israel went a-whoring. That's why he uses those words. After other nations. When you go out and involve yourself in a pagan religion of any kind, you are committing whoredom against God. And it's worse than if you committed whoredom in the flesh. Both are bad and evil and reprehensible, but it's even worse to commit sacrilege, meaning idolatry. Is there idolatry today among those that are professing to be Christian? Oh, I'll tell you, it's a way of life with people. Idolatry. And people have this impression that Christianity is... they have a false impression of it, that it's kind of this hypocritical thing. Everybody's a hypocrite. That there's no way you can really be accurate and have a... You know, they don't even think that way. They don't even look for that. I think there's a movie starting shortly here, this week sometime, and it's called Saved, about a Christian school. And I've seen pictures of some of the actresses and actors. Macaulay Culkin is in it. That guy that played in Home Alone, that little brat. He's grown up some now. You can imagine what he's going to be like. It traces the senior year through a Christian school. It's out there to represent. It's going to be a big hit. It's out there to show what goes on in a Christian school. What are they going to show? From the pictures I've seen in the news media of the actresses, they look like they're in business on the street. It just is not good. But it's one outrage after another, one blasphemy after another. The devil is always busy, never quits, never forsakes, always stays on task to try to discredit the truth and to try to make it seem that it is impossible for anybody to live for God. And if he can turn Christianity into a big joke, well, he'll try. So as you pray, just rebuke that ugly, filthy, foul thing. And you know what? What gives me great comfort when I see all these things happening and that Passion of the Christ movie and the damage that did, all these things, this barrage from Satan. You know what really gives me hope? Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children. There are children of wisdom that receive wisdom from God and they don't fall for it. You don't have to worry about people falling for this and being damaged by this. If they truly are in touch with God, they won't get involved with it. And they'll be all right. These are the days when men should seek the Lord and women should seek the Lord with all their heart. When we see the disastrous society that we live in, the impending doom, the nearness of the coming of the Lord, wisdom is justified of her children. You know, I really appreciate the fact that Jesus said that. You know, they were criticizing him. They were saying they did that constantly, but if he would reach out to people and go in with people and eat with them and so forth, with the sinners and publicans and it, they'd say, here's a man, he's a glutton and a wine bibbler. If he didn't eat with them, if he was fasting, they said he's got a devil. So what can you do? What can people do no matter what? They're going to lay it on you. So it's okay. Praise the Lord. Amen. You know, I'll tell you what, if I were thin-skinned, and I take so much guff, so much criticism, slightest little thing, people get mad. Oh, you know, and walk away. You don't see them again. Wisdom's justified of her children. There are some people that just would refuse to be offended. They'll stick with it through anything. I know, because I'm looking at some right now that have. I think at one time or another, everybody here has been mad at me. I think. But you know, when you realize that, and I think the people that come here do understand that I love them, and I'm not up here for any other purpose. I wouldn't waste my time trying to aggravate you. I'm up here trying to declare the Word of God. And you know that when it hurts, it's good. When God finds your spiritual address and then shows you what's wrong with yourself. You know, I've been accused at times of blasting from the pulpit. I'll tell you what, most of the blasting goes on among little gossip groups. That's where I'm the one that gets blasted. But that's okay. That's okay. I'm getting used to it, I think. I've never learned to enjoy it. But it always amazes me when you think people are going to be a certain way and, oh, they're going to love God and, oh, they want this. And all of a sudden, the old Adam rises up. And you see a part of them, something you never saw before. That potential to be a human devil. We all have it. Now, when the Lord saves us, he knocks the devils out of us. Christians don't walk around carrying devils. If they got a devil, they're not a Christian. Will the Lord dwell in a temple side by side with Satan and his subordinates? We see in the Word of God time and time again, something's got to give. That's why Dagon became old Stumpy after he fell over and everything started breaking off. Parts missing, right? Because they had the Ark of God in there, and guess who's always going to win? Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. If you truly have the Lord in your life, the wonderful thing is no matter how Satan afflicts you, how much he lays on you, God is always going to win eventually. You may have ups and downs, but you're always going to be rescued out of it as long as you yield to God. He understands your weakness, and he gives you the power to fight the battle by which you will eventually overcome. Well, what he's saying here is that even as God said to Israel, I am married to you, and you went a-whoring. You can read this in Jeremiah. You can read this in Ezekiel. You went a-whoring after other gods. In fact, you can read it in Jeremiah chapter 2 about how they forsook the living God and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. God said, has this ever been seen before that a people would change their gods? The heathen never do it. The pagans never do it. They might acquire more of them, but they don't change their gods. They just add to them. But how is it that the people of Israel traded God in for other gods? And they did. That's like a man trading in his wife, or his wife trading in her husband, rather, for something else. And so what happened is, and some people say, remember I mentioned earlier, I said some people will say, it isn't my fault that, my spouse went running off. That isn't my fault. And so that gives me the right to, no, wait a minute. What did God do when Israel went running off? He had to come down here and die to end that old covenant. It takes death to break a marriage covenant. Death, death, death. If God came down and had to die, manifest in the flesh, and die to break that covenant, then he was free to take in us as his bride in a new covenant. There was a death in that marriage in the Old Testament between God and Israel. Now the people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, the Hebrews, so forth, they can come in, but they have to come into a new covenant. That old one is gone, broken by death. By the death of Jesus Christ. That's why it says he took that law, he took that covenant, he nailed it to the cross. And there is a new covenant in his blood where he writes his law in your very heart, meaning he convicts you of the commandments that he had given. There is conviction with it. And instead of being a conditional clause for the covenant, there is a declarative statement. What do I mean by that? A conditional clause is, think about it, conditional clause, if thou wilt, I will. There is a declarative statement in the new covenant where he simply said, I will. And those that he died for are going to be there no matter what. He knows how to get them straight, and he knows how sometimes there's a deathbed repentance, but there is not one drop of blood wasted. Our Lord is absolutely, completely, 100% successful. He will never be looking into hell, shaking his head, saying, I tried but couldn't do it. In John chapter 17, he prayed and he said, of all the sheep, of all that thou hast given me, none, how many? None is lost. Only Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. So everyone he died for is going to be there. The Word of God declares it clearly and plainly and succinctly that this is the way it is. And that's good news. And so when the Lord afflicts you and troubles you and you have days where you don't feel right and you don't feel good and you're starting to wonder about yourself and you just feel, ugh, that's God. You see, we want to feel good all the time. Oh, you know, wonderful. Ah, just la-dee-da, sunshine all the time, and everything is just going great. Do you ever have one of those days where everything clicked? I had one of those recently. Everything I touched just turned to gold. Everything just clicked. I got every green light. I felt wonderful. I was wide awake. I had more energy than I knew what to do with. And I thought to myself, it's going to be like this from now on. And you may get one every 3 months. Huh? We don't go by feeling or how we feel. God is working with us and working on us. And He takes us through many things. He'll allow us to interact with people that'll make us angry. That'll make you cry. That'll say things that'll cut to the heart. But it builds character. Because you know what? Everything Jesus went through, He's going to take you through in measure. When they insulted Him, excluded Him, walked away from Him, how else can we identify with the Savior? Why is it that the Apostle Paul rejoiced? Because he had fellowship in his sufferings. The closest you can ever get to God on this earth is in your sufferings. We want to feel good and we want joy and we want wonderful things. But the closest you'll get to Him is when your heart is torn. When it hurts. The fellowship of His suffering. As the Apostle Paul said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord." Amen. He had been so beaten, so ripped up with whips, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. I can't imagine what it's like to go through that once. You know, Jim Caviezel, when he was playing the part of Jesus, they had this board on his back, and that guy with a whip was lashing him, and he slipped once, and one of those prongs there from that whip hit his back and put a big cut in it. That was one slip of one strand. And Jim Caviezel turned around and started cussing a blue streak at him. Oh, he was a poor excuse. Poor excuse for anybody would be to play that part. Nothing to play with. But you know, if one slip caused that kind of trouble for him, how about one full force, all 9 tails of that whip, and then 39 times? That happened to Paul on 5 different occasions. What did his back look like? He had the infirmity of an eyesight problem. Do you know that? The Bible tells us about that. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. A day and a night he was in the deep. And all these different perils of all the false brethren. You think you get your feelings hurt? He had false brethren around him all the time. Betraying him, causing him trouble, giving him grief. And one day he just looked at it all. He thanked God for it. And he looked at the people, he said, "Just leave me alone. Just leave me alone." And then he showed them, because he told them, he said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You know, and then he writes to the Hebrews and said, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." What are we going to do? You see? And so Paul was close to the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord 3 times, "Lord, heal me of this infirmity. Heal me of this infirmity. Heal me of this infirmity." And God said, "No." He said, "Your strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul told the others. People probably wondered. They read his letters, and they were powerful letters. And they listened to him speak. They said, your speech is contemptible. You're not a good speaker. You know how people take inventory of a man? They looked at him and they saw his infirmities. They saw that he couldn't see well. Why would God use a man like that? And he told him, he said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And when he spoke, devils came out. And when he found himself, after casting out devils, found himself in a prison cell with his friend Silas, and they had been beaten again. That might have been one of the times, you know, when he had received the 40 save one. And in all of that pain, we get a little cut sometimes, like, oh, you know. It hurts, ah, you know. And then I say, hold it up above your heart, where your heart is, it won't throb so much. And just, oh, it hurts to have that kind of pain. But they didn't even think about it. The best thing you can do when you're in pain or in trouble or you're thrown down by some infirmity or something is make the best of it. You can make the best of anything. Make the best of it by worshiping God. I mean, you can cry out, ah, ah, you know? It hurts. And that's your vocal cords doing something, right? Why not adjust them a little bit? Huh? Just change them around a little bit. And if you gotta cry out because of the pain, then let the pain motivate you to cry out a praise for God. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Let pain motivate it if it has to. If you're hurting, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I don't know what kind of songs they were singing in that cell, but it caused the earth to shake. How could they? You know, I'll tell you what, pain, that kind of pain guaranteed sincerity. There's nothing superficial about that worship. The root of that worship was pain, and that brought them so close to God that he looked down, he shook the earth and knocked every cell door open and kept every prisoner in. And that night, in pain, in suffering, the work of the Savior was done. In pain and in suffering. And it identified with the pain of the cross. When you suffer as a Christian, the Lord identifies with your pain because he felt it on the cross for you. That is the point of your relationship. You're coming together at Calvary. Every sickness, every trouble, every problem, no matter what it is, whether it be if something mental, depression, anything, that's where you identify with him. That's where he meets you, on his holy ground, on the ground of pain and suffering, on the ground of rejection, on the ground of torment, uncertainty, uneasiness, nervousness, where you take all of that and turn it around and bring it to Calvary. Amen. You know, it's a fact that we can only handle so much prosperity, so many blessings. God said to Israel through Moses, when you get into that wonderful land, you're going to have all these good things, you're going to forget God. And they said, oh, never, we never will. What happened? You know, in that Philippian jail cell that night, great things took place. A church was born in deep suffering through praise. That jailer, they never would have guessed it. The jailer! Praise God! And all his family were baptized straightway. And they washed their stripes. Everything had turned around. And the jailer wasn't even in trouble because none of the prisoners were gone. God worked that out. The Lord knew he was going to save that jailer. Paul didn't know it yet. But when you praise God in suffering, things happen. And Paul later on wrote to that church that started there. And God put the letter in the Bible because he inspired it word for word. The book of Philippians. When you read the book of Philippians, remember the dripping blood from the apostles' backs. Oh, Silas was an apostle. I can find you at least 24 that are called apostles in the Word of God. But anyway, you remember when you read the book of Philippians, it is a book of pain and blood. And then you look at the content in it. Look what he says. If there's anything that's lovely and anything that's good and just and right and all, he said, think on these things. How could he? How can you be so positive and so anointed in pain? I guess it's probably a best-kept secret, but not intended to be a secret, that's when you do the most good. George Whitefield went out and preached against sin up and down the east coast of this country. Finally, when he got older, he preached at Kennebunkport, Maine. He had a church there, but he went out in the open air and preached. And a massive crowd would always gather to hear what Whitefield had to say because they knew he wasn't going to lie to them. And he came out that one day when it was the last day of his life. And he came out to preach to this crowd of people that had gathered faithfully there, standing outside. He stepped out onto his porch there and he began to preach, blood coming from his mouth. And he preached for over 2 hours. And he said, I have to go in and lay down now. I'll be back. Nobody left. After a while, he came back, blood still coming from his mouth. He preached another 2 hours. And he said, I have to go back now. You talk about an attention span? People today would be long gone. I got something to do. I heard enough. Nobody left. In fact, when he came out after the second time, blood coming from his mouth, preaching his final sermon, he said, I have to go back for just a little while. One man cried out, Dear God, don't stop. It's only been 4 hours. He came back out and preached another 3. And he said, It's over now. He walked in, laid down, went to be with the Lord. Preaching with blood coming out of his mouth, knowing he was dying, not worried about himself. He was thanking God he had one more opportunity to try, just to try and reach these people out there. He knew grievous wolves would come in. He knew the power of Satan. He said, I've got to do it to my last breath. This is an opportunity. I don't care about me. I'll bleed to death if I have to, but I've got to get the word out. Where are those kind of men today? There's a man who had crucified and mortified the old Adam. There was nothing for the devil to use. Nothing Satan could do. And so we see the Apostle Paul trying to get this message across. You get into verse 5 here. It says, For when we were in the flesh, notice that we're not now, we shouldn't be. Everyone has the potential to be. But he says, For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So, he's pointing out the fact that the passions, the motions of sin, when you're in the flesh, what happened? These things that were at work in your members brought forth evil. What made it evil? What identified it as evil? God gave the law to identify what sin is, for sin is the transgression of the law. Isn't it wonderful that he identified sin? Not only did he identify it, but he came and put himself in a sinful world in the form of a man, and then kept his own law and overcame all the power of Satan. Amen. Jesus suffered much throughout the course of his ministry. Satan was always trying to destroy him. And yet you would hear him say, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." There is absolute victory. He knew it. But he would, to have that victory, he would become the propitiation. He would become the keeper of the law, the only one who would ever have kept the law perfectly. The only one who ever, they say, Jesus kept the Sabbath. Yes, he did. Nobody else ever did. Not to God's satisfaction. Because if you could, you wouldn't need Jesus. If you keep the whole law and you fail in one point, you are guilty of the whole law, because every commandment of God is inseparable, which means it's hopeless without the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he applied his blood to the law. He took the law into his own life and applied it and kept it absolutely. In thought, word, and deed, never a sin of commission, never a sin of omission, ever. And he took that to the cross and applied his own blood as our high priest to that law. And every ordinance given in the Old Testament was nailed to the cross with him. He bled all over it, because the new covenant is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, these people that say the Jews are the chosen people, I will tell you this, if they're Christians, they are. If they're not Christians, they're not. Because it's not by race, but by grace that we are saved. Not all they that are of Israel are Israel. Neither because they are the children of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Isaac was an impossible child, born of a woman in her old age, a child of promise, a child of faith. As far as the flesh was concerned, it couldn't have happened. Furthermore, Isaac was about to be offered up by Abraham. How could this be? What pain he must have felt. You know when Abraham was closest to God? The same as when Paul was closest to God, in pain. He took that young man, that young boy, doesn't say how old he was exactly, probably early adolescence, took him to Mount Moriah. He had all the things needed for a sacrifice: the knife, rope, wood. He went up. That faithful man, he was hurting inside. Don't think for a minute he wasn't. His emotions were ripped to shreds when he thought of what God was asking him to do, telling him to do, taking him up there. little Isaac, the one he waited for so long. But you know what it tells us in the book of Hebrews? You know what else was going through his mind? He knew and believed that God would be able to raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. God promised me this child. This child will live, even if this child has to die and live again. And he was obedient, and God stopped him. You don't have to do it. Then came the blessings. Do you see what I'm saying? In the scripture, look at all what we call the great men of God, great women of God. They went through a deep hurt, a horror of great darkness somewhere. And in that, they found a closeness to God that they never could have found any other way. He was there for them and gave them strength that would never, ever fail them. When you have an easy life, you think an easy life for God, you'll never make it. Every one of us have to go through things to bring us. We have to get a certain closeness there. We have to have that experience with God. That suffering. Some people, you know, you look at them and say, oh, they suffer so much. Some of these elderly women I worked with when I was a baby Christian, starting to minister, and I saw the pain they went through, I honestly wondered. This one dear old woman, she was so full of the Holy Ghost and told me so many things about the Bible. And when you hear me preach, a lot of what I learned from these old women. And I thought I would see them wincing in pain and going through this awful thing. And I as a young man, I thought, oh, God. But then I realized that's why they could do it. They were ministering to me in their pain, giving me what they had. Freely have received, freely give. Couldn't even get up out of the chair. Weak and suffering, but feeding my soul in a way that it never could have been fed by somebody who was just feeling wonderful. And I know now where the power is. I know now. You know, I wasn't allowed to feel sorry for them. I couldn't help it just a little bit, but the Lord didn't allow me to. They didn't want me to. And that same dear little old woman that was lived upstairs above a store downtown in Clintonville, the one I was just telling you about, when she ended up in a nursing home, she was in her 90s, frail, thin. They said her memory was gone. They said I want to visit her. They said she doesn't even know her own family. She's not going to recognize you. Oh, we had had so many Bible studies together. You could feel the Spirit come down. Just the two of us, this frail little old lady, who just fed my soul with all the good things of God. Old, experienced Christian. And I went up to the Green Tree Nursing Home. I don't even know if it's there anymore, but I went up there. I walked in the room. She didn't know anybody. But I walked over and said, Sister Monty. She said, David, how nice of you to come. I'll tell you, it just ripped my heart to shreds, because I realized we had something in the Spirit that the weakness of the flesh could never diminish. Her soul, full of the Holy Ghost, recognized my soul. We connected like we always had, and she ministered to me again. One, it was the last time I ever saw her. I needed that. She knew it. She said, I got to do it once more for him. Just once more. Things like that that'll put down the old Adam. People measure everything by the flesh. How healthy are you? You need this and you need that to, you know, and it's a good thing to have strength to do what you need to do. But your real strength is always within. So the Apostle Paul said in verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Oh, how many people try to live by the letter of the law, and they can't do it. Live by the letter of the law. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," which means desires. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." You know what that means? When the law wasn't given yet, sin wasn't identified, which means he was still on his way to hell. But salvation couldn't come until sin was identified first, so it could be paid for. It had to be assessed and assayed. And if you want to see what the assessment was and the result of that assaying, you look at Jesus hanging on the cross. That old song that nobody likes, stuck way in the back of the old Lutheran hymnal, sung with a lot of minor chords, but the words to it, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient for it. He's the called almighty word. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load." You know, words like that can change a heart. Why was he stricken, smitten, and afflicted? You see, there you will see the penalty for sin. If you take sin lightly, there you see its real estimation. There you see what sin brings forth and was to bring forth in you: death. But he came with a new covenant. He came and died. Remember, folks, God had a covenant with Israel. God had a wife in the Old Testament. He said to them, "You are my wife, but you become a whore." And he still worked with her and took care of her in all of her whoredom. And then he talked about the bill of divorcement. But how did God divorce Israel, his wife? It wasn't by a decree. It was by death. Think about it. To bring forth a new covenant. To have one wife. He had to come in the form of a man and die. How dare anybody think that they can just go to a judge and divorce granted? How can anybody think that way if they know the Lord Jesus and they know that God did not bring forth a new covenant until there was a death? And then, whosoever will, of any race, Jews, Greeks, anybody, could come as a part of that new covenant and become a part of the bride that hath made herself ready. God has only one wife. Amen. One bride. And that's possible because of his death. So now, sin was identified. He took it to the cross. It says in verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Pardon me. By it slew me. I was killed. Sin brought death to me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin..." Oh, they're trying everything they can to disguise sin, aren't they? When you've got lines of queers as far as the eye can see, wanting to get married, and the state of Massachusetts, or the People's Republic of Massachusetts, whatever you want to call it, says it's all right. When you've got Methodist ministers, United Methodists, standing there wearing this multicolored stole, because that's their way of saying that the homosexuals are welcome to the sacraments, and now they're saying that because of the way the Constitution... Isn't it somehow they'll bring out the Constitution when they want to misuse it? That no state can make any law that is separate from all the other states pertaining to the Constitution. In other words, if a state passes a law, especially regarding civil rights, anything like that, every other state has to acknowledge it. One of our senators here, Scott Fitzgerald, here in Wisconsin, said, if anybody comes here from Massachusetts, any gays, lesbians, whatever, he said, we will have to recognize their marriage. If they get a job with the state, the benefit program and all that, the insurance, everything, we'll have to, because they're legally married in Massachusetts, which is one of the several states of the United States, and no state can make any law that would restrict them. So we haven't seen the beginning of trouble yet that way. But I'll tell you what, God is greater. It's all being written down, recorded for judgment. The gospel hasn't changed. Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We can't change it. A heavenly angel can't change it. We must earnestly contend. We will be challenged, folks. We must earnestly contend for the faith once. How many times? Once delivered unto the saints. It wasn't delivered and reformed and delivered again and repackaged and delivered again. Once delivered. That's the one you fight for. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, the sin... That sin, rather, by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, it has to appear to be sin. Like old Grandma Jenny always told me, let sin be sin. She taught me a lot, too. She reminds me so much of some of these people I worked with. When I was a lot younger, old Sister Whitman was in the nursing home over there near, just outside of Clintonville on the way to Shawano. There she was, very, very weak, ready to die. And she was in her bed. People were going to come and visit her that day, some friends, and she just kind of laid back in her pillow and was gone. They came in, no pulse, no respiration. Got the death certificate out, pulled the sheet over her head. People, not knowing what had happened, knew where she was. Some of her friends came in, walked in. Quite a while had gone by. I don't know exactly how long it was, but it was a while. They had planned to come and pick her up, you know, and haul her off. They came in to see her, and she pushed back the sheet, sat up, visited with them for a minute, and said, "You know, I came back to tell you how beautiful it is over there. It's so beautiful over there. And I have to go back now." Smiled, laid back. Can't be explained, can it? Well, you know, when Jesus died, there were those that he brought forth, the first fruits of his resurrection and so forth, that bore witness to him. You never know what God will do. The only reason the dead would ever be raised before the time is to bear witness of the greatness of God. Amen. So beautiful over there. Oh, it's just so beautiful. She said the flowers and the grass and it's so beautiful. I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. You might say, well, was she on the new earth? That isn't even here yet. I believe that everybody who has gone on to be with the Lord before they have their resurrected body, because that has to happen later, even though they may not experience being there yet, they can see it. They see it constantly, what the Lord has prepared for them. It's not entered into our mind, not entered into the mind of man. And she couldn't even describe it. It's just so beautiful over there. Verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Did you ever do something and hate yourself for it? Anybody? And those things that we're supposed to do, we really are reluctant sometimes. Do you ever have to apologize to somebody? Ooh, ouch, huh? Because I was so right and they're so wrong. Doesn't make any difference. If somebody else says you're sorry, you'd be sorry too. Put it together. Whose fault is it? The old Adam? Yeah. So he's saying here, the things I should do, I don't want to do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. He says, but what I hate, that I do. I hate it. I hate it, but I find myself doing it. That's Paul talking. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. The law is going to define what I'm doing, whether it's good or bad. I need that definition. Now then, it is no more the I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's that old Adam that springs up. And you don't, you know, you're in church and you feel the presence of God and everything's wonderful. And you go out there and you get back with the old, you go to your slob job, you know, and you're working, you know, with these people and they give you grief. And you're out there where they're all cussing and smoking and trading wives and swearing and all, you know. It's nasty out there. And you get out there and you get so aggravated with it. And so, and your old Adam rises up. You get angry. And you start having these thoughts. Somebody offends you and you just feel like you just want to drive one right through. That'll straighten them out. Boy, I'll tell you, I'm going to just... No, it'll just heat up the war. That's all. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Don't let the old Adam's always going to rise up double-fisted, So he says in verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Nothing. How much of me is any good? Nothing. But with the Lord dwelling in me, he can use me. Give me a new and a different kind of life and a different way of thinking and a different way of reacting. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Then how do you find it? You find it in prayer, and you seek God that you could do his will. And that's always going to inconvenience the flesh. It's always going to be what you didn't think you should do. Because the Lord said, "My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways." The old Adam can't relate to that. The only Adam knows only one way. Plow through and make it happen. That's the old Adam. "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Notice, dwelleth, ETH, continues to dwell. That doesn't mean you're a sinner, but the potential of sin is there because of the old Adam. Remember that Indian who became a Christian I was telling you about last Wednesday? An American Indian? They asked him, the baby Christian, "What's it like? What is it like to be a Christian?" He said, "It like two dogs fighting inside me. The one I feed the most wins." He said, "There's a war going on in me now that I'm a Christian. There's a battle. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." That's a law. That's a law. Not the law, it's a law. That when I do good, evil's present with me. Let's say you do something really good, very successful, outstanding job, and people come along and let you know about it. "Oh, that was wonderful. You really did a fine job. You're so talented. Oh, you're just so good." And you eat that up. Who eats it up? The old Adam. What does the new man say? "I didn't do anything. God did it. I know me all too well. I'm a no-talent bum." Huh? Isn't that just the opposite of what they teach you out there in the success thing? Oh, build your ego. Oh, you are great. Tell yourself, look in the mirror. Oh, you can just knock them dead today. That's the old Adam. My brother, I know he was clowning around, but he always used to do that. He had girls chasing him. He was the only good-looking one in the family. But anyway, he had girls chasing him all the time. He'd stand in front of the mirror. He'd splash on the old Spice, you know, and get his comb out, and he'd be combing his hair saying, "Oh, you handsome devil, you." Carried on that lifelong romance right in the mirror. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." You see that word, warring? "And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Yes, I'm redeemed. Yes, I'm sanctified. Yes, the Holy Ghost dwells within. But there's an old Adam there that has to be continually, every day, has to be suppressed, mortified. And so he ends with these words, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What I do of the flesh is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The just shall live by faith. My actions, my thoughts, everything about me ought to be different now. I can't be switching on and off between me and the old Adam all the time. When I see the old Adam rise up, I got to put it down. There's a danger there, you see? And Paul looked at it this way. These will be my closing comments here, I believe. We're going to run out of space on the disc. I don't mean to be long-winded, but I just can't quit until it's time. The Apostle Paul said, "Wretched, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was referring to that old Roman punishment reserved for only the worst offenders. You know, crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment. But there was one punishment reserved for the worst of the worst that could be called upon by the family. For instance, let's say there's a family member killed by a man, just maliciously murdered. And if it were declared by the Roman Senate, what they would do upon appeal by the family, they would take the corpse, and chain it to the offender. They take that man that did the killing, they bring that corpse up back to back, wrap chains tightly around, and seal those chains with a link so that man could not get away. They would allow him to eat, to drink, but he had to have that dead body fastened to him until the bacteria began to rot his own flesh and kill him, until the dead man killed the murderer. Now that sounds awful, doesn't it? To have your flesh rotted away by that corpse. You can't get away from it. That's what Paul, a Roman citizen, was referring to. He knew about that. And he said, "My closeness to God, the power I have in the Holy Ghost, is so wonderful that by contrast, my own human body is like that body of death that's chained to me, that tries to rot away at my soul. But," he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ that I can serve him." Amen. That he allows me to overcome this flesh. That bondage is broken. But he felt it. This body, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that was the name of the Roman punishment. It was called the body of death. Terrible thing. But then so was the old Adam. That'll rot your soul if you'll let it. But you don't have to. Would you stand with me tonight? Father in heaven, we are thankful that we could study thy word and that we could be challenged by thy word, O Lord. I pray that thou wouldst give us great grace and mercy and overcoming power. O Lord, only thou with thy greatness can help us to overcome the old man within us, the old Adam. O Lord, give us victory, I pray. Strengthen us with might from above and help us to lay hold upon thy greatness and thy power by faith reaching out to thee for victory. Let thy blessing remain upon us. Let the evil one be put to flight. Let him have no power over us. And we thank thee for that victory in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before I just